Have you ever struggled to figure out what God's will is for your career, the choice of a spouse, where you should raise your family? You've prayed and you've searched, and maybe like Gideon, you've laid out a fleece, but you're still not sure. What should you do to find God's will? We'll consider that next on Grace to You Weekend. We've all been there. An important decision approaches. Perhaps we're deciding on a career path, whether to buy a house or rent, where to send the kids to school, praying, wanting to know God's will. When a deadline like that looms, when a decision must be made, maybe you've wished that God's word spoke to that specific situation, told you exactly what to do. But as John MacArthur will show you today on Grace to You Weekend, there's a lot that God's word does say about the will of God and how you can know it. This lesson today is a part of the study, A Course for Life. And now, here's John MacArthur.
How can a person know God's will? How do I know God's will for my life? Young people ask me that all the time. I don't know God's will for my life. What school should I go to? Where should I live? What kind of career should I choose? What kind of job do I want? Who do I marry? What do I look for in a partner in life? What should I look for in terms of career opportunities? I've got these three things. How do I know what God wants me to do? What church do I go to? What about a ministry? I've got 10 ministries in front of me. I got the paralysis of analysis. I don't know which one to choose. It would be simpler if I only had one. Why are there so many options? How can I know God's will? And you know how it goes. And there are some people, I think, who think God's will is lost, and they have to find it. You hear these people say, well, I'm searching for God's will. Like, you know, God was sort of a cosmic Easter bunny, and he took his will and he hid it, and he says, now go find it. And he's up there in heaven saying, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. Like, this is some kind of a game that we're supposed to play to find what God has hidden. And there are other people who think God's will is some kind of a trauma. You know, you're running down the street in the rain, you slip on a banana peel, and your nose lands on a map of Africa. And this is the call of God. This is the call. Africa it is. I'm going, Lord. Or a voice out of heaven in the middle of the night, go to India. And you're waiting for the voice. And all the voice is ever saying to you is stop snoring or something like that. There are other people who think that the will of God is something that you ought to be afraid of. I've had young people say to me, I really am not asking God for his will because I'm not sure I want it. I remember an athlete asked me at Hume Lake one time, he said, you know, I'll be real honest with you, I want to know God's will for my life, but I'm afraid of the answer. I mean, I'm an athlete and I love athletics, and my big fear is God's going to break both my legs and make me play a flute, you know? That God is sort of a, God is sort of a cosmic killjoy who goes around saying, there's one having fun, get him, you know? And that God wants to rain on your parade, and God wants to make you put on a pith helmet and tramp through a mosquito-infested jungle, passing out tracts to people who can't read the language in which they're printed. I think there are other people who assume that God's will is sort of like, you know, you just grab for it and grab for it and grab for it, and if you're lucky, you get it. But most of us will never get it. We'll have to settle for something less. And so go the theories about God's will. But let me see if I can help you by looking at the scripture regarding God's will. And just before we do that, just to give you a little logical progression, in answering the question, what is God's will, we want to make several assumptions, okay? Assumption number one, God has a will for your life. Is that a fair assumption? I think it is. God is sovereign, and God has a purpose for your life. That's the first assumption. Secondly, if assumption number one is true, assumption number two must be true. He wants you to know what it is. Is that fair? I mean, why would God have a will for your life and frustrate himself by not wanting you to know what it is? Of course he wants you to know what it is. If that's true, the third assumption is he would put it then in the most obvious place. It is discernible. God does have a will for your life because he has a will for everything and everyone. God would therefore want you to know what the will was so you could fulfill the purpose which he designed. And thirdly, you would expect then to find it in an obvious place. Now, the most obvious place I know to look for the will of God is in the place where God has revealed his will, namely the Bible. You say, now, wait a minute, that's not my question. I want to know who should I marry, where should I work, and et cetera, et cetera. I'm not worried about the spiritual part of it. I'm worried about the practical part of it. And frankly, that might be the real problem. Because we have to start with the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's a familiar verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, the Lord is not slack or indifferent or undecided or unfaithful. In other words, the reason the judgment hasn't come isn't because God is impotent or indifferent or unfaithful. He's talking about judgment here. The reason judgment hasn't come is not because God is slow, but is patient. The reason God hasn't yet judged the world is because he is not willing for any to what? To perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, there is the first component in God's will. God's will is that men be saved. He is not willing that they perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, there's a statement about God our Savior. In 1 Timothy 2, 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Then verse 4, 1 Timothy 2, 4, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why in verse 5, he has provided the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Jesus Christ, God's provision, a ransom for all, because God is a saving God who desires all men to be saved. Now, both 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 tell us the first component in God's will. God is willing that men and women be saved. That's where it all starts. Obviously, if you're not saved, if you haven't obeyed the will of God at step one, God is not involved in expressing his will for your life in any positive sense. God does not lead those who do not know him. I'll say that again. God does not lead those who do not know him. He leads people to salvation, but apart from that, for those who reject that salvation, God is not leading them. It is according to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that those who are led by God are those who have within them the Spirit of God. But those who do not know God are not led by him. Jesus described them this way. They are multitudes of sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said nobody's leading them. They're really on their own. So if you have never come to salvation, you are on your own. The only thing God has planned for you is eternal judgment. That's the only thing. You're on your own. In John chapter 10 and verse 4, it says that Jesus said, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. He leads his own. You can't even get involved in being led by God without the step of salvation. And that's obvious, or should be obvious, to all of us. Without Christ, you are a stranger to God. Without Christ, you are an illegal alien, as it were, hanging around the fringes of a kingdom in which you don't belong. Without Christ, you are a rebel. Until you know Christ, you're not even involved in the process of God's unfolding purpose and will. Let me give you an illustration of this. Look at Mark 3, quite a fascinating account of our Lord and his human family. Jesus was teaching here in a house, and just to kind of make the long story short, verse 31 of Mark 3 says that his mother and his brothers arrived, and they were standing outside, and they sent word to him, and they called him. He's in a house. The thing is just jam-packed with people. And he's teaching, in fact, he's been teaching about Satan, and all of a sudden his mother and his brother show up, and they send word to him that they want him. So some message comes up to the front, and Jesus is teaching multitudes, and somebody says, hey, your mother wants you. The multitude, verse 32, was sitting around him, and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And here's an amazing response, verse 33. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? You say, wait a minute, doesn't he know? Sure he does. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 34, and looking on those who are sitting around him, he said this, behold, my mother and my brothers. What? What's he saying? Well, verse 35 tells you, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's saying this, earthly relationships only go so far. To be truly connected to me, you must do the will of my Father. And what was the will of his Father? Listen, he expressed it when he said this. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The will of the Father is that you believe in the Son. The will of the Father is that you love the Son. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says. God's will is that you commit your life to Christ. The gospel is a command, isn't it? It's not an option. We always say, well, I invite you to come to Christ. The Bible never invites anybody to come to Christ. The Bible commands people to come to Christ. It doesn't invite them. It commands them. And it's the command of the Father, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. This is my beloved Son, follow Him, believe in Him. That's the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Those are all commands. So God's will begins by affirming Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the first step. It's the second element of God's will in the Bible that is basic. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at it. Familiar text, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, this is kind of a hard-hitting verse, so hang on a little bit. So then, do not be foolish. And the old King James said, unwise. What's another word for foolish that starts with S? Stupid. Good. That just seems to have a kind of a ring to it, doesn't it? Stupid. Do not be stupid, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, let me ask you a question. If you don't know the will of the Lord, what are you? What are you? Stupid. You say, what do you mean? Well, that's what it says. Don't be stupid, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't understand the will of the Lord, you're stupid. You say, but I'm looking. It's here. It's been here all the time. Well, what is it? Verse 18. Just keep reading. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Second thing in the will of God is that you be Spirit-filled. First thing, you be saved. Second thing, Spirit-filled. If you don't know this, you're what? Amazing. He says, look, I want you to know God's will. And God's will for you is that you not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But that you be filled with the Spirit. You say, well, why in the world do they compare those two things? Like those are the only two options? You're either a drunk or Spirit-filled? What kind of a comparison is that? The comparison comes out of the ancient religious system. When ancient religious worshipers came together, they believed that they would commune with the deity through two means primarily. One was sexual immorality with a priestess who was a temple prostitute, and that in the euphoria and the ecstasy of the sexual experience, they were being lifted to commune with the deity. And the second thing was in drunkenness. They believed that as they became inebriated and drunk, that lifted them beyond themselves. Drunkenness was a state of religious euphoria that translated them into the presence of their deity. This is also true in the eastern part of the world, in eastern mystical religions. They believe that certain kinds of self-hypnosis and certain kinds of drug-induced stupors elevate you to the level of communion with the deity. Well, people have associated that kind of stuff with a religious experience. And Paul is saying, look, if you want to draw near to God, if you want to be elevated and transcendent and get out of the norm of life and reach the level of deity, don't do it by getting drunk. Do it by being filled with what? With the Holy Spirit. That's how you commune with God, the true God. Don't be stupid. You know what God's will is, and His will is that you be Spirit-filled. That's God's will. Now, obviously, you're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, let me see if I can just give you a very brief answer. First of all, know this, that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you, right? Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Conversely, if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. Everyone who's a Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean we are filled with the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by filled? Well, we mean, first of all, very simply understood, controlled by. Controlled by. The word plerao has the idea of total influence. For example, in the New Testament gospel accounts, you very often read about someone being filled with anger, filled with fear, filled with wonder, filled with amazement. And what that basically means is that is a dominating influence. For example, in life generally, you balance things off fairly well. Let's take joy and sorrow. The phrase filled with sorrow is also used in the New Testament. Let's take joy and sorrow. You could go through life and you fairly well balance that off. There's enough stuff in your life that's positive. You passed the test and you got some nice friends, and pretty soon you're going home to vacation. You're going to get a Christmas present from your parents and, you know, and all that stuff. And you're going to take some trips and you won't have to study. And that's a happy deal. On the other side, you know, you got your old aunt who's got cancer and the world isn't getting any better. And maybe there's a certain anxiety in your heart because you got an attachment to somebody. You'd like to have a nice relationship develop, but he's not interested in you or whatever it is. And that's how life goes, you know? That's how life goes. And you just kind of juggle it, and you're not filled with fear, and you're not filled with sorrow, but you're not filled with joy. You're just sorry, you know, you have your moments. Then all of a sudden, what happens? Your old aunt dies and leaves her entire estate to you. Millions. And the scale goes, whoa, on the joy side. Right? And you are filled with joy. And all of a sudden, joy becomes the controlling influence. Or, on the other hand, you've fallen in love with somebody and they leave you and whoom on the sorrow side. And the balance is gone and you can't maintain it, and you are controlled by the dominating influence of that emotion. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be dominated by the force of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, so that there's not, well, I know how I want to live my little Christian life, a little for you, Spirit, and a little for me. I'll do my little deal a couple hours, and then you do your deal on Sunday and maybe a few days during the week, and we'll work this baby out, and we'll kind of keep this thing balanced. That's sadly to say what most Christians do. Being filled with the Spirit means the scale tips totally in favor of the Holy Spirit. He becomes a controlling influence. He becomes the moving force. He begins to propel you in the right direction. He becomes the force that fills the sails, that moves the ship. So understand this, you possess the Holy Spirit, but you are not necessarily under the dominating influence of the Holy Spirit at all times. It's sort of like, you know, it's like an Alka-Seltzer in a sense, to give you an analogy. If you have an Alka-Seltzer, you want to take an Alka-Seltzer, you drop it in a glass of water. As long as it sits in the bottom, it doesn't do anything. All the power is there, all the force is there, all the value is there. It's all contained in that little tablet, but until it is diffused into the rest of the glass and it puts equal parts in all the water, it's not going to have its proper impact. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. The power compact in the Spirit of God resides within the life of the believer, but in order to be effective, it has to be diffused through the whole life of the believer, and that's essentially the issue. Another way to illustrate it would be to say, take a glove, and if I have a glove lying here, and I say to this glove, okay, glove, go play the keyboard over there. Go ahead, glove, just play a tune. A glove can't do that. It's just going to lie there. Now, a glove has five fingers, but a glove can't play the keyboard. Now, if I put my hand in the glove and play the keyboard, what happens? Chaos, because I can't play very well. For the sake of illustration, the glove does what my hand does. The glove doesn't say, I'm sorry, finger, I'm not going to cooperate. No. Gloves don't talk, they just do what your hand does. The same thing would be true in the life of a believer. When I become totally influenced by and moved along by the Holy Spirit, I become like a glove with the Spirit of God being the fingers that move, and I am simply responding and moving under the complete compulsion, choice, will, volition, direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Saved, Spirit-filled, that's God's will for your life.
Saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, that's God's will for you. And that's John MacArthur with the current series, A Course for Life, here on Grace to You Weekend. Along with his ministry here on radio, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary. In the study, John, you said that God never intends for his people to take advantage of others, especially if they are leaders. With that said, it seems all the complexities of leadership can boil down to a simple question that I'd like you to answer. How do you put others' needs ahead of your own?
First of all, Carl, effective leaders have to be humble, and that may sound a little contradictory because by nature, I think we look at leaders as sort of supercharged, type A personalities, grab everybody by the throat and get it done. But the truth of leadership is bound up in service. Effective leaders can so enable ennoble, mobilize people around them, that they spread their power, they spread their influence, and they get so much done. A leader is not someone who dominates. A really effective leader is someone who sort of disappears. You know he's there, but everything is being done through all kinds of other people. This is the stuff of real leadership. It's the ability to make people effective. It's the ability to make them better at what they do. I remember years ago hearing an interview with a sports announcer who was talking about Wayne Gretzky, the great hockey player. And the final comment was, his entire career, he has made everybody around him better. That has to be true, not only in hockey, but that has to be true in effective leadership. Everybody is better. You sort of see the tide go up and all the boats are elevated. That's effective leadership. The Apostle Paul had the ability to do that, and he demonstrated it in one of the most remarkable chapters in Scripture in the book of Acts, the story of a shipwreck where he starts out as the lowest guy in the ship and ends up in charge of everything. And in the process, he's mobilizing everybody. That and a whole lot more about leadership is in a book called Called to Lead. I've written the book a few years ago. It's gotten a life a lot of places in the world, and I'd love to get one in your hands. It's Called to Lead. It's about leadership, and you may start with just your family, and you may need to be the leader there. Get a copy of the book, Called to Lead.
This book isn't just for spiritual leaders. If you lead at your office, at your school, or of course in your home, you can learn from the valuable lessons in Called to Lead. Get a copy as you contact us today. To get John's book, Called to Lead, and find out how you can be a more effective leader, call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. While you're at the website, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources available. You can access, for example, the Grace to You blog, video clips of John MacArthur's various conferences and television appearances, as well as more than 3,400 of his sermons, free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. That website again, gty.org. Say, if you're growing spiritually as a result of this ministry, remember that this broadcast is made possible because of the support of listeners like you. If you'd like to help believers around the world have access to quality Bible teaching, send your donation to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. And remember to contact us to get John's book, Called to Lead. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for listening. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And to join us here next time as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You Weekend.